Beautiful, isn't it? That's just plain old congregational a cappella singing without musical accompaniment. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Before the next song, we'd like to tell you this program is brought to you by the poor, the meek, and the downtrodden of the Main Street Church of Christ, 4300 Main Street, Dallas, Texas, 75226, USA. And visit our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. The Churches of Christ are those local, autonomous, self-governing congregations you read about in Romans 16:16. We're neither Protestants nor Catholics nor Jews, but just plain old vanilla Bible-believing Christians. We're reaching the unchurched for Christ worldwide by radio at the same time and station every Sunday. So why don't you come into fellowship with us? You can simply assemble in the freedom of your own home if you live in a country that's not free or there's no Church of Christ near you. Then you and your family will become the Church of Christ, and we'll teach you how. You don't need the approval from anyone to worship God through Jesus Christ. Five things compose worship. You can sing, study the Bible, learn to preach, take the Lord's Supper, pray, and set aside some of God's blessings for the poor of your own community anywhere in the world. Visit our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. And be sure to subscribe to our YouTube channel. And why don't you visit our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. For free downloads of great a cappella singing, hundreds of sermons, advanced Bible studies, and 1,000 links, please tell a friend about our website and our broadcast time. Now we offer you this a cappella singing, which is four-part harmony without musical instruments, so that you can hear what we believe singing in the Spirit in heaven is surely like. Give you a little history lesson of what we're going to be studying today in our lesson. In 64 AD, Jesus is crucified in 30 AD. He said twice that this generation shall not pass away till these things be fulfilled, speaking in the Olivet Address and also to the scribes and Pharisees in the chapter before. In 64 A.D., the great fire of Rome began, and the emperor, in just a day or two, trotted out plans to and blueprints to show to rebuild the city of Rome. And it was obvious he'd been working on them for months, years even. He even had drawings and all kinds of things of what they were going to build there where the fire was. And so he took heat from that he must have started the fire, so he blamed it on Christians, and the first persecution of Christians began by the Romans. Before that, persecution of Christians had been by Jews trying to get the Romans to persecute Christians. But the Romans didn't understand. They believed one monotheist, like another monotheist, just believe in one God. They all the same, you know, and so they couldn't see that Christianity was different than Judaism. In 66 A.D., Nero was cuckooed. He had a crazy governor in Jerusalem, and the governor raided the temple and took the treasury for taxes and said it was for Nero, and he killed about 2,500 to 3,000 innocent Jewish people, which caused a great riot started. And the governor then sent the legion from Syria, and the legion came to Jerusalem. And when they got to Jerusalem, they camped for one day, and then they pulled back and pulled away from Jerusalem, and every Christian remembered that when you see Jerusalem compassed by armies, know thereof, the desolation thereof is nigh, and they got out of town. Every Christian left and fled to Pella. Not one Christian was involved in this destruction of Jerusalem. The Roman legion marched for a day and camped, and they didn't follow Caesar's axiom that you always fortify your camp. They thought, you know, well, the Jews aren't going to do anything. And the Zealots and the Sicarii got a group of men, and they snuck up on them while they were camped, and they butchered 6,000 of them, killed them, and stole their eagle there, which was their standard. That was their god. And so they massacred this whole Roman legion, and so the war began. That was called the Battle of Bethon, H-O-R-O-N. Nero appointed Vespasian his best general, and he was in the area of the Tigris-Euphrates, and he got the Euphrates legion and started gathering legions and came and began to attack Israel. And this started in 66 AD, and so as they started attacking Israel, they attacked from Galilee down, and they wiped out every town all the way down Israel till they got to Jerusalem, and they marched on Jerusalem. Josephus was a Jewish historian, and he was the commander of the troops in Galilee. And he surrendered. They were overwhelmed, and he surrendered, and they captured and made a slave out of him. Vespasian was walking by, and Josephus said, "You're going to be the next emperor." So Vespasian said, "Well, I'm going to have this guy as my own personal slave," made him his personal slave. When Vespasian becomes emperor, he frees Josephus, and Josephus writes the history of the Jewish war, and he is a historian, and he writes, and we're going to be reading some of the things that he has written today about the siege and the destruction of the Jews and what happened then. But what we're going to see today is Jesus Christ coming in judgment on the world, on his people. He's going to start at judgment with his own people first. And so Jesus is coming in judgment. And Revelation is an apocalyptic book of figures and symbols. Even those who say that they take Revelation seriously do not expect to see a beast with ten heads and seven horns. They don't expect a beast like that to rule the world. They think that that's going to be a man. They think it symbolizes a man, so they really don't take it literal. In Revelation chapter 4 is represented the heavenly worship of God as creator by beings in whom there is no sin. There is the 24 elders, which more than likely represents the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. But it doesn't represent them only, it represents all of the people that were saved from Israel and all the people who were saved during the Christian age. And so we see also four, it's called beasts in the King James translation. A better translation would be living beings. They get beasts from the Daniel. In Daniel, they should be called beasts, but in Revelation, they should really be translated living beings, and they're full of eyes. And this reminds us that nothing is hid from the eyes to him to whom we have to do, the Hebrew writer tells us. In chapter 5, introduces a scroll with seven seals, and no one in heaven or in earth is worthy in the terms of righteousness to open that scroll. So turn with me to Revelation chapter 5, beginning in verse 4. "And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And so now we're introduced to the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world, which means that this is a plan, that God had a plan from the very foundation of the world before he ever said, let there be light. He had a plan, and it was to Jesus Christ to die on the cross to save mankind whom he was going to create. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Revelation 5:9. And they sang a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us by their blood of every kindred, or tribe is a better translation, tribe there, and tongue, and people, and nation, and hast made us to our God kings and priests, and we shall reign upon the earth. And so all Christians are kings and priests, and we reign upon the earth when we practice Christianity. We are reigning with him. The prophecy in Isaiah, a child is going to come and be born, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. In other words, we're going to reign with him when he is seated at the right hand of God. In chapter 6, we begin the scene of a courtroom. Testimony has been heard, the trial is over, and sentence is about to be handed down by the judge. The plaintiff we will be introduced to in the fifth seal, as we read in Revelation 6. One of the roles of the judge is to avenge the blood of innocent victims. Revelation 6, beginning in verse 9. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar. Now, this is one of the arguments for the early date of Revelation, because the temple's still standing and the altar is still there, and John's seeing a vision of it. And so under the altar are the souls of the blood of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell upon the earth, or the land, is a better translation there. And white robes were given to every one of them, and it was said to them that they should rest yet for a little season. That's a microsecond in Greek, just a macro for a second. Should rest for a little season unto their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed, that they should be fulfilled. The defendant has not been yet introduced, and I submit to you that we will find her found in the book of Revelation as that great city, or Babylon the Great. In Revelation, we're introduced to two cities. One, that great city, Babylon the Great, referred to as Sodom in Egypt, and we're introduced to another city, that new heavenly Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven in Revelation 21 and 22. We're introduced to two women. One is a harlot that we learn is Babylon, and the other is the bride of Christ, Christ's bride. Babylon is first introduced to us later in the book in Revelation 14:8, which is, again, that great city. Revelation 14:8. And they followed another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city. See that term again, that great city? Because she has made all nations to drink of the wrath of her fornication. Israel was married to God. And so if she is fornicating with other idols, then she is a whore and the harlot. In chapter 16, verse 19, that great city was divided in three parts. It's interesting that during the siege of Jerusalem, the Jews fought among themselves, and they were divided in three different groups. It was the Sicarii, the Zealots, and the regular Jews, who were probably the Pharisees. They went crazy. They had enough food to last for 3 or 4 years. If they went on 3/8 ration, they could last 5 or 6 years. But they said, let's make God act. Let's make him come and save us, just like he did when he killed the Assyrian army for outside of Jerusalem. Let's make God act. And so they burned up the food. They attacked the people that were hanging, had the food, and burned up the food. And so the city was divided in three parts, and the city of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give her the cup of his wine, of the fierceness of his wrath. Now in chapter 17, we're introduced to Babylon as like it's the first time, like we've never heard of Babylon before. In Revelation 17:6, and I saw a woman drunken with the blood of the saints. Now, the saints are the plaintiff here, and so now we see someone who is drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. So now we found the culprit. It's that woman who's drunk with the blood of the saints. It was under the altar. And in chapter 18, we see a lamentation for Babylon the Great, which is destroyed because of her destruction. And in Revelation 18:24, and in her, in Babylon the Great, was found the blood of prophets and of saints. Now see, it was Israel that killed the prophets. It wasn't Rome. It killed the prophets, and all them that were slain upon the land is a better translation than earth. Let me talk with you a second. The Hebrew word eret is translated in the Bible earth, world, land, based on the context. It's like the good earth. Dirt would be eret. In the Greek word, it's ge, gamma-eta. It's equivalent to earth, world, land, dirt in your hand. Generally speaking, it should be translated land. Now, bear in mind, we're reading the King James translation in 1611. Most of those scholars in those days didn't have all the information we have today. Turn to Revelation 1:17, I think, is the key for us understanding this. Speaking of Jesus, it says, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, they also which pierced them. Well, that would be the Jews that they're talking about. And all kindred, the word there really ought to be tribes of the land, shall wail because of him, even so better, amen. The word tribes in the King James or kindred is a giveaway here. Tribes are better suited to Israel, while nations would have to do with the word world or earth. The priests, the Jews, were the first persecutors of all the Old Testament prophets. They killed Jesus. They knew he was the Messiah, yet they murdered him anyway, because they would not have this man rule over us, Luke 19:4. Who is that great city? Babylon, Sodom, Egypt. Revelation 11:8 says, and their dead bodies, the witnesses, shall lie in the streets of the great city, which is spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, because it had become just like Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Now, where was Jesus crucified? Jerusalem. So that's got to be what we're talking about. Jerusalem was in a covenant marriage with Yahweh God, but she always played the harlot and run around with every false god and slept with every false god that come down the pike. In the New Testament period, it was the crooked priest of the Sanhedrin court that played the harlot with God. They knew Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, yet they murdered him. In John 11:46, but some of them went their way to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. He just raised Lazarus from the dead. I mean, only Elijah did something like that in the Old Testament. They knew he had to be from God, raising Lazarus from the dead. Then they gathered the chief priests and the Pharisee council, said, what do we? For this man doeth many miracles. They admitted he did many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. And one of them, called Caiaphas, being high priest that same year, said, you know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient that one man should die for the people, and the whole nation perish not. Again, we see it was the priestcraft, the Sanhedrin court, that murdered Christ, persecuted the church, stoned Stephen, sent Saul to kill Christians, sent murderers to kill Saul when he was converted to Christianity. They murdered the Apostle James, put Peter in prison, tried to kill him, and stoned James the Just, which was Jesus' brother, in 62 A.D., and began all the persecutions of Christians that the Jews picked up. Jesus in his ministry had been preaching up in Galilee, which was under Herod the Tetrarch. And so the Pharisees came to him, and they said, Herod's going to get you or something. And so Jesus says in Luke 13:32, and he said unto them, go ye and tell that fox, Herod, in other words, the tetrarch that killed John the Baptist, behold, I cast out devils and do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following. For it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. Now that's a hyperbole. Jesus uses hyperbole speech to make fun of Jerusalem, that it just can't be that a prophet not die in Jerusalem. Jesus said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stoneth them that are sent unto thee, how often would I gather thee unto myself as a chicken gathers her chicks, but you would not. Luke 13:34. In Matthew 23, beginning verse 29, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers of them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore, ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them that killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Now Jesus prophesies the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. He gave them 40 years to repent. He was really a wonderful, merciful God. He gave them 40 years to repent. Matthew 23:34. Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify, and some of them you shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you, notice that, upon you, these Jews, this generation, on you shall come all the righteous blood shed upon the land, is a better translation, the land, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, the son of Barachias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. 40 years. Jesus gave them from 30 A.D. to 70 A.D. to repent, and they would not. Revelation 18:24. In her, Babylon, or Jerusalem, or that great city, was found all the blood of the prophets and of the saints, and all them that were slain upon the land, is a better translation there. Now, notice Jesus had said that it's going to come upon this generation. He said the very same thing in Matthew 24 in his Olivet address, verse 34. He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation." In Revelation 19:2, "For true and righteous are his judgments, for he has judged the great whore which did corrupt the land with her fornication, and has avenged the blood of his servants at their hands." Speaking of the two witnesses in Revelation 11, which is a biblical principle meaning the church, Jesus sent out the 70 two by two to bear witness and to bring in a crowd for him. In Revelation 18:16, "But he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established." In 2 Corinthians 13:1, "But in the third time that I'm coming to you, in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word be established." These two witnesses represent the church. The church has been the witness throughout testimony, throughout God, throughout history, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And notice Revelation 11:8. "And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of that great city," which is Jerusalem, "which is spiritually called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified." Notice that Christianity laid dead in Jerusalem between the siege of Jerusalem, but when all the Christians left town. That's who the 144,000 are in Revelation 7. It's all the Christians getting out of Dodge, getting out of there. They're sealed with God, with the Holy Spirit in their forehead, just like the evil people are sealed with the devil or live for the devil. We live for Christ. It shows that Jerusalem is a culprit for all the martyrs that we saw in Revelation 6:5, where it says, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, before you avenge our blood?" Now we know who, what, when, and where. Revelation 5:9, Jesus says, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seal." Now we get to Revelation 6 in our study. To this point, Revelation's really been easy to interpret. But now, beginning with this chapter, there's all kinds of scores of interpretations with multiple schools of interpreters following all lines of bizarre thoughts and fanciful explanations, atomic bombs, and everything else that you've ever heard. There's four different ways to understand the book of Revelation. The preterist, and I am a partial preterist, I'm not a hard shell preterist, preterist believes that it happened in the destruction of Jerusalem. An idealist, I am partially an idealist, I believe that there are principles in Revelation. If you kill Christians, God's going to get you. If you persecute the church, God's going to get you. He's going to raise up, if you're an evil country, he'll raise up even more evil countries to get you sooner or later. In Revelation, there's a historical view that means that Revelation was from the time of the destruction of Jerusalem all the way down through history until Christ comes again, and that each one of these things are progressive following a historical thing. Then there's a futurist view, which is most popular today, the Left Behind series, Hale Lindsey and the late great Planet Earth and all that. You've heard about the Antichrist is coming and so forth. I remember when I was a kid, boy, that you'd see a red moon out in California. It had all that smoke and haze out there. We'd say, "Ooh, blood moon, you know, it's the end, got to be the end." And so people today are doing the same thing. But let's start studying now. Revelation 6:1. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard if it were the noise of thunder, and one of the four living creatures or beasts saying, "Come and see." Now the Alexandrian text, which is really the best text type for Revelation, just says "come." And so it is as heaven's invitation, this we hear the word "come," and he is summoning up from the mist this great rider into human history. Revelation 6:2, conquest. "And I saw, behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him had a bow, and his crown was given to him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer." We have to keep the metaphor straight. God does not give us one metaphor one place, and in some place else he gives us the same metaphor and it means something else. Metaphors always mean the same thing. The white horse can be nothing but Jesus Christ. In Revelation 19:11, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness does he judge and make war." Some commentators point out in Revelation 6 that the rider of the white horse has a bow out of his mouth, has a bow in his hand. But Revelation 1 and Revelation 19 points a sword coming out of Christ's mouth. But see, the prophet Isaiah uses both the sword and the bow to describe Christ coming in judgment. Look at Revelation 49, the last half of verse 1. "From the bowels of my mother has he made mention of my name. The angel told Mary, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And he made my mouth like a sharp sword." That's just like Revelation 1, Revelation 19. "In the shadow of his hand as he hid me, and made me like a polished shaft," that's an arrow, "and in his quiver," that's where you put arrows, "in his quiver has he hid me." So we see both metaphors used as a simile. It means that they're similar. The sword and the bow is both used to conquer. Not only this represents the destruction of Jerusalem by Christ using the Roman armies as his surrogates, but it means throughout history, if you persecute Christians, bad things are going to happen to you. There's people sometimes can't understand that God uses bad government, bad countries, to do his will. He's sovereign. He can do anything he wants. Daniel said in Daniel 4:17, "To the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and give it to whomsoever he will, setting up over it the basis of men." People thought Trump was the most base man on the face of the earth. People think Biden is one of the most base men on the face of the earth. But God set them both up. God set them both up. I'm begging you this morning, do not be Democrats or Republicans. I'm begging you, be a Christian. No matter how you vote, that's a separate subject. Be a Christian. People were worshiping Trump. People worshiping Mr. Biden. Do not worship anybody but the Lord Jesus Christ and nobody else, and Jesus. You can vote however you want to vote, whoever you think is best for Christianity and for our country. But for God's sakes, don't worship any man or any political system at all. Worship the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter who the base men are. Syria was a pagan government, and God used them to punish Israel. In Isaiah 10, beginning in verse 5, "O Syria," now they're a pagan government, "the rod of my anger," a rod's what you punish people with. He's using it to punish Israel was destroyed in 722 BC. They come all the way down to Jerusalem and killed all the Jews down to Jerusalem and had Jerusalem surrounded. And only the good King Hezekiah was the only reason God spared Jerusalem. O Syria, the rod of my anger, the staff in my hand of my indignation. God will use bad governments to punish people when they don't act right. And I'm telling you, today he's raised up the Muslims and the Chinese against us because we've turned from him. I will send him again, a hypocritical nation, and a nation, the people of my wrath, will I give him a charge to take spoil, to take the prey, to tread them down like the mire in the street. The white horse is significant. Nowhere in the book of Revelation is white used for any symbol of anything other than purity, holiness, and righteousness, and glory. In the book of Revelation, white could never stand for something evil. The very idea that it stands for an evil Antichrist coming to take over the world is utter ridiculous. The choice of the hearts, the symbolism means war, but it also means a righteous war because it's white. Number three, the rider wore a crown, which was given to him. Not a crown extorted through some war of atrocity, but a gift to God. It's a crown in a spiritual sense on the head of some profane Antichrist is just impossible to believe. The rider of the white horse went forth conquering and to conquer, terms that are used through Christ throughout the New Testament. The rider of the white horse in Revelation 19:11 can't be anything but Jesus. He's crowned and he rides upon a white horse and he can't be mistaken, for his name is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Can this conqueror be anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ? He's crowned with many crowns, showing the many victories throughout history. He had one crown on him in Revelation 6, but now at his final coming, it's the second coming of Christ, he's got many crowns because he's won many victories throughout history. All kinds of people have been converted and been turned to Christ. Even though evil, there's been dark ages and terrible things have happened, Jesus has won many victories. The great paradox that to Christ, the Prince of Peace, should also bring the sword. In Matthew 10, verse 34, think not that I am come to bring peace to the earth, but I have come to send, not to send peace, but a sword. 6 verse 3. Then he had opened the second seal. I heard the second living creature say, come. The second living creature in Revelation 4 is represented as having an ox head, which represents sacrifice. Now this, we see that the killing in this war is like a sacrifice from God's point of view. Verse 4. And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that to take thereupon peace from the earth, that they should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. Now, not only does he bring war and sword and take peace from the earth, but he brings madness with it, and there are people being killed everywhere. In Caesarea, there was 20,000 Jews killed. In Alexandria, Egypt, there was 50,000 Jews killed during this time. In Damascus, there was 10,000 Jews killed. And not only, all over the world this thing is happening. In the year 68, just as the siege of Jerusalem's getting started, was called a year of three Caesar. Nero was forced to commit suicide. Galbatha, who took his place, only reigned for just a few months, and he was murdered by the army. Otho killed himself as the army approached from Veles, and Veles came, and he was murdered and assassinated. They drug him through the streets and naked, and took him and tied him up to a post, a Caesar now, and throwed animal dung on him and killed him, stoned him to death in Rome. This is a year of three Caesars. Actually, it was four if you count Nero. Then Vespasian is the general who's in charge of the siege of Jerusalem, is appointed Caesar. He heads for Rome, and he lets his son Titus take over the siege of Jerusalem. Titus makes Josephus, who said Vespasian would be the next Caesar, he frees him, and he makes Josephus his go-between and translator between him and the Jews, trying to get the Jews to surrender. And so notice the thing that they should kill one another. It's not the regular Greek word for kill, but it's sadzuzo, to butcher or to sacrifice. And again, this shows the Johnine authorship of Revelation. Only John uses that word. And there was given to him a great sword. The sword's not the regular Greek word for sword, but it's makira, a knife, a sacrificial knife like the priest used to kill the lamb in the temple. Septuagint says that Abraham took the makira, same word, and offered up Isaac as sacrifice. The red horse not only means war, but it means madness, bloodlust, civil war, and a conflict of insanity wherever man's hand is against another. Josephus, in his book Wars, chapter 8, verse 2, drop down now. Every city was divided in two armies, encamped one against another. This is inside the city of the Jews. They're divided, and they're having civil war while they're fighting the Romans outside. You'd think people would say, hey, let's fight together and fight the Romans, and then we'll settle our differences later. Let's try to survive. But instead, every city was divided into two armies and camped one against another. The preservation of one party was the destruction of the other. So that the daytime was spent in shedding of blood, and night in fear, which was the one of the two more terrible. Moreover, greediness of gain was a provocation to kill, for they without fear plundered the effects of the slain, and carried off the spoils among those whom they slew in their own houses. In Rwanda, the genocide that they had in Rwanda when Clinton was president, the genocide, one tribe against the other, and you know what the difference of them was? One of them had tin roofs on their mud houses, and the other only had sticks. And they killed the people with tin roofs to get the tin off of their houses. I'm telling you, the world is full of wickedness. It was then common to see cities filled with dead bodies lying unburied, and those of old men mixed with infants, all dead, scattered about together, women also laying amongst them without any covering for their nakedness. You might see whole provinces full with inexpressible calamities. Revelation 6:5. Then when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast saying, come and see. And behold, lo, a white horse, and him that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. Third beast of Revelation has the face of a man. The black horse represents plague, famine, pestilence. God warned Moses that in Deuteronomy 28, beginning in verse 53. And thou shalt eat the fruit of thine own body and the flesh of thy sons and daughters. He told them, you're going to turn to cannibalism if you don't follow me. This is during the blessings and the curses, and read it in Deuteronomy 28, which the Lord thy God shall give thee in the siege and in the straitness. Now, we don't have time to read all that. We're going to drop down. During the siege of Samaria, in 2 Kings 6:28, and the king said unto her, what aileth thee? And she answered, this woman said to me, give thy son that we may eat him today, and we'll eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son and did eat him. And I said to her on the next day, give thy son that we may eat him. And she has hid her son, where she could eat him herself. The blackness of this black horse, again, Job said, my skin is black upon me, my bones are burned within my heat, meaning that when you're starving to death, you begin to lose your color. In Lamentations, which Jeremiah wrote after the destruction of Jerusalem in 586, their vestige is blacker than coal. They're known in the streets. Their skin cleaveth to their bones. It is withered and become like a stick. They that be slain with a sword are better than they that be slain with hunger. For these pine away, stricken through want and the fruits of the field. Revelation 6:6. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts saying, measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou that thou hurt not the oil and the wine. Sounds like a produce man selling off of the back of a truck, doesn't it? A measure is 1 pound for a day's wages. And a pound of wheat was just enough to get one guy by one day. That's just enough food to get by one day. So you'd give all you had during the siege of Jerusalem for just enough food to eat one day. Josephus says in chapter 5, book 10, verse 2, but in reality, the robbers, now gangs begin to develop in the city of Jerusalem, and they're going around breaking in every house, trying to beat people up, trying to make them come up with food. Give them their food. But in reality, the robbers might get what they had. The madness of the sedition did so increase together with their famine that both of these miseries were every day inflamed more and more. For there was no corn which anywhere appeared publicly, but the robbers came into searching men's private houses, and then if they found any, they tormented them, because they had denied that they had any. And if they found none, they tormented them worse, supposing that they had more carefully concealed it. And many there were indeed who sold what they had for one measure of wheat. This guy almost quotes Revelation, for one measure of wheat, if they were the richer sort, but of barley if they were poor. This guy's not reading Christianity. He's not a Christian. A measure of wheat for a penny and three measures of barley for a penny. Josephus is just almost quoting that verse. When these had done so, they shut themselves up in the innermost rooms of their houses and did eat their corn that they had gotten. And some did it without grinding it by reason of the extremity of the want that they were in. And others baked bread of it according to the necessity and the fear dictated to them. And a table was nowhere set in the city. Nobody sat down to eat because people snatched it out of the fire, snatched the bread out of the fire, half-baked, and did eat it. You think history doesn't repeat itself? Just read Ezekiel 4:29, where God tells Ezekiel, take yourself, it's going to be just like this in Jerusalem, and this is what I want you to do. I want you to take a little bit of food and eat it, and make go to the written lesson here and read the whole thing. We don't have time for it today. But he was to eat and to drink just like the people in the city. And he got very, very little food, and he took it just a little at a time during the day, just a little food. Josephus wars again. Whereas this man who was a Jew sees, now remember, God said, a measure of wheat for a penny and three measures of barley, and hurt not the wine and the oil, this zealot, wherefore this man who was a Jew seized upon were the donations of foreigners, that it was proper, he said it was proper for them to use divine things. They got the oil and the wine out of the temple, and they said it's all right to use the oil and the wine, the divine stuff that's in the temple, if they were fighting for the divinity without fear, and that such as those that war for the temple should live of the temple. On which account he emptied the vessels of the sacred wine and oil. Look down to the last thing. Distributed it among the multitude, who in their anointing and drinking themselves used of it above a hen, that's 5.5 quarts. This mob was all drunk. You drank 5.5 quarts of wine, are you going to be standing up? I mean, come on. The black horseman in the steel, in this seal still rides in the world today. There's more people in danger of starving today than there ever has been in history. In Revelation 6:7, when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, come. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and Hell followed with him. And power was given him to take a fourth part of the earth. Now notice there's restraint. God said you can only kill a significant minority. You can't kill them all. You can only kill a fourth of the people. Now, and God puts restraint upon these people. With the beast, kill a fourth part of the land, to kill with a sword, hunger, death, and beast. Now if you go to Ezekiel 5:17, we see these exact four things are sent upon the first destruction of Jerusalem, happened at the second destruction of Jerusalem. Amazing thing. In 586, when Jerusalem's destroyed, it's destroyed on the 9th of Av. In 70 AD, when Jerusalem's destroyed, it was destroyed on the 9th of Av. Tell me history don't repeat itself. And Ezekiel says, also will I pour upon you famine and evil beasts and pestilence, and blood shall pass through thee, and I will bring a sword upon thee. The same four things that God said he'd send. Ezekiel 14:21, for thus saith the Lord God, how much more when I send my four judgments upon Jerusalem, the sword, the famine, the beast, and the pestilence to cut off man and beast. Drop down to Revelation 6:9. And when he'd opened the fifth seal, I saw under it the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and the testimony which they held. You might have to do that someday. You might have to give your life as a testimony that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're coming in times that there will be persecution in the world. There are people right now today dying this very minute because they will not renounce Christ. Is your faith that strong? Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. If you believe that, there's no reason whatsoever for you to be lost. There's no reason for any plague to ever come nigh your dwelling. If you will take the mark of God upon your heart and upon your forehead and upon your soul, if you will confess that Lord Jesus Christ is Lord, that he's the Son of God, if you march right down here to the front, confess that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, believe with all your heart, put your faith and trust and confidence in God to save you, repent of your sins, be sorry for your sins, turn and go the opposite way. You've been serving sin and the devil and the dope man, and go this way, go the other way in life. serve the Lord Jesus Christ and be baptized into Christ and have all your sins washed away and rise to walk in newness of life. Won't you come now while we stand and sing? Lost sheep are welcome here, and I'm available to you for counseling. Why don't you give me a call and let's talk about your soul? You might be thinking I've gone too far and I'm too vile for God to save me. The exact opposite is true. You would honor God by believing that Jesus is who He says He is, the mighty God, powerful and strong to save. He's able to save to the uttermost those that come to God by Him. Let me assure you that if God can save me and change me, the greatest of sinners, He can do wonders with you. Call me and let's talk about your soul and the great and sure promises of everlasting life. Call me for personal counseling, for songbooks or tapes at 214-821-2123. That number again is 214-821-2123.
Now to prepare our minds for the Lord's Supper. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples, said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it." Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to take this bread that represents the body of Christ. We pray that as we do this, it will be in a manner that is suitable to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to take this cup that represents the blood of Christ that was shed on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to give you thanks for all the many blessings and to return a portion of that back to you. We pray that this money can be used wisely as you see fit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. This program is brought to you by the poor, the meek, and the downtrodden of the Main Street Church of Christ, 4300 Main Street, Dallas, Texas, 75226, USA. Visit our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. We're an all-volunteer congregation dedicated to preaching the gospel to the whole world and feeding the poor and homeless. The Churches of Christ are those local self-governing congregations found in Romans 16:16. We're neither Protestants nor Catholics nor Jews, but just plain old Bible-believing Christians, reaching the unchurched for Christ at the same time and station. So why don't you come into fellowship with us and have a church in the safety of your own home? Then you and your family will become the Church of Christ, and we'll teach you how. Just come to www.churchofchristpreaching.com. You don't need the approval of anyone to worship God through Jesus Christ. At home, you can sing, pray, listen to us, take the Lord's Supper, and set aside some of God's blessings for the poor in your own local community anywhere in the world. Visit us at www.churchofchristpreaching.com for free downloads of a cappella singing, hundreds of videos, thousands of sermons, beginners and advanced written lessons for a church library.